35 minutes is really 1,900 years of history condensed into 45 minutes, and so we'll have to race through it. And I was trying to think of a verse to take as our text, and I came up with this one, Psalm 16, verse 6. And David said so long ago, "The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." And David's testimony is really our testimony. Thinking of where we might have been, thinking about the country that we might have been brought up in. And yet God in his goodness saw fit to allow us to be brought, to be born and brought up in favoured Scotland. And so I trust that all of us can identify this afternoon with David. "The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage." So we're thinking about Christianity's impact in Scotland. We're thinking about Scotland's Christian heritage. Now, apparently the first Christian on record in Britain was a Roman soldier called Alban, who was martyred in the late 100s AD. And thinking about Scotland, we have Ninian, who came in the late 300s AD, lived in Galloway, and it said that the southern Picts embraced the true faith as a result of his preaching. And he met and influenced Patrick, who then went and evangelised Ireland. So we've got Ninian. Maybe more well known would be Columba, St. Columba, who came to Scotland in 563 AD. He was of royal descent. He could have been a king himself, but instead he spent his days serving the King of Heaven. And in that next paragraph, quite a touching story. He died peacefully while working on a copy of the Psalms, the Psalter, and he put down his pen, rested a few hours, and then was found dead. And the last verse that he had penned was, "They that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing." And he had said earlier that day he had an awareness that his life was drawing to a close. "This day is called in the sacred scriptures a day of rest. Truly to me it will be such, for it's the last of my life, and I shall enter into rest after the fatigues of my labours." And it's said that Scotland really owes a lot to Columba. Dealt with the Picts, overcame Druids, secured independence, brought civilisation, improved agriculture, husbandry, social relations. "It's impossible," it said, "for Scotland to exaggerate the debt she owes Columba. Founded her national unity, brought peace, improved her mode of living, and brought to her the bread of life. All of these blessings Scotland owes to the genius of Columba." So that's the early days. And then in 664 AD, there was really a competition between the Celtic Church and the Roman Church, and sadly the Roman Church prevailed. You might have heard of St. Margaret, who married Malcolm Canmore, and she's got links with Dunfermline and Dunfermline Abbey. 1320, in the days of Robert the Bruce, the Declaration of Arbroath, and people might know that last bit, it's not for glory nor riches nor honours that we're fighting, but for freedom, which no honest man gives up, but with life itself. But earlier on in the Declaration of Arbroath, and this was a document sent from Scotland to the Pope, and it was speaking about the Lord Jesus called the Scots almost the first to his most holy faith, and spoke about St. Andrew being their patron. So from very early days, there is this Christian influence, but sadly, by the time we get into these sort of early Middle Ages, religiously, the Scottish people were in ignorance, the scriptures were in a dead language, the gospel obscured by superstitious ceremonies, people were taught to pray to departed saints, indulgences sold. Scotland was known throughout Europe as the most backward, most superstitious, the most Roman Catholic of all countries. The church was a church in which corruption had reached depths found in few other places. And look at that last sentence. One would think that reformation here would be impossible. So we think about the darkness of Scotland in those days. One would think that reformation here would be impossible. And yet we know the story that reformation came. Started on the continent, brought to Scotland. And then we've got Patrick Hamilton, born in 1504. And he was invited to St. Andrew's. And he was put on trial, condemned as a heretic, burned at the stake, and his last words, so this is St. Andrew's, 16 miles away, "How long, O Lord, shall darkness oppress this realm? How long wilt thou suffer this tyranny of men? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And Patrick Hamilton has been called the Stephen of Scotland. Stephen, in the Acts of the Apostles, Acts of the Apostles, is martyred for his faith, and his martyrdom caused the gospel to flourish. Patrick Hamilton burned at the stake, and that's a picture of him there. And if you go to St. Andrew's, you'll see his initials, PH, in the road. So Patrick Hamilton, the Stephen of Scotland. Then George Wishart, God will send you comfort after me. This realm shall be illuminated with the light of Christ's gospel as clearly as any realm ever was since the days of the apostles. The house of God shall be built in it. It shall not lack the very copestone. Neither shall this be long in doing, for there shall not many suffer after me. And he was, again, like Patrick Hamilton, condemned to death, burned at the stake at St. Andrew's, 1st March 1546, and that's the martyr's memorial in St. Andrew's. And then the more famous reformer linked to Scotland is John Knox. He was called upon from the pulpit after his conversion to preach, and he wasn't too sure, but then he came to the view that he was called by God. He gave himself to the ministry of the word, spoke about popery, spoke about destroying the Catholic faith. He was then taken as a slave and spent a year and a half as a slave rowing a galley boat. Eventually released, came to Britain, and he longed to see the gospel having free course in Scotland. I feel a sob, a groan, willing that Christ Jesus might openly be preached in my native country, although it should be with the loss of my wretched life. He spent time in Geneva with John Calvin, came to Scotland, saw an evident hunger for the word of God. People were willing to assemble to hear the word, even under threat of persecution, and Knox was greatly encouraged. He was invited to St. Andrew's, and we have him here preaching throughout Fife, Anstruther, Crail. Went to St. Andrew's. In a sense, he could have been fearful as to what lay ahead, but he said, "My life is in the custody of him whose glory I seek." He entered the pulpit, St. Andrew's, preached without any interruption. His subject was the cleansing of the temple, and he spoke about the various corruptions of the Catholic faith, and Reformed worship, Presbyterianism, began in St. Andrew's. The English ambassador, "I assure you, the voice of that one man is able in 1 hour to put more life into us than 500 trumpets." John Calvin from Geneva heard the story of what was happening in Scotland. "We are astonished at such incredible progress in so brief a space of time. We likewise give thanks to God, whose singular blessing is displayed herein." Knox himself, "Whatsoever shall become of us, I doubt not but this cause, in spite of Satan, shall prevail in the realm of Scotland, for it's the eternal truth of the eternal God, so shall it once and for all prevail, however for a time it may be impugned." And the first meeting of the General Assembly of Church of Scotland, December 1560. So he had arrived in Scotland 1559. Hardly a year later, the Reformation was established, and he ascribed the glory to God. Gentle reader, thou might see clearly how potently God has performed in these last and wicked days the promises that are made to the servants of God by Isaiah. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, lift up their wings as eagles, run and not be weary, walk and not faint. And you've maybe heard what Mary, Queen of Scots, and that's a picture of Knox debating with Mary, Queen of Scots. She said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe." Thomas Carlyle, centuries later, said of Knox, the one Scotsman of whom all others, his country and the world, owe a debt. And John Knox, and that's his statue at New College in Edinburgh. John Knox said, "A man with God is always in the majority." So that was John Knox, the establishment of the Reformation in the 1500s. We then move into the 1600s, and if you know your history, you'll know how James VI of Scotland became James I of England. His desire was that the people have a Bible in their native tongue, and so in 1603, he called 54 of the most learned men together to translate what became the authorised version, the King James Version. At a time when the leaders of the world wished to keep their subjects in spiritual ignorance, he offered his subjects the greatest gift that he could give them, their own copy of the Word of God in English. And the third slide there says how the King James Bible changed the world. Not only influenced the English language and its literature more than any other book. John was telling us this morning, Edmund Nguyen spoke about the Bible as being the language of eternity, the language of eternity. And really, the King James Bible, it's been said, it changed the world. The seedbed of democracy, the activator of radical shifts in society, such as the abolition of the slave trade, debating dynamite for brutal civil wars in Britain and America, and a spark in the genesis of modern science. So how much Scotland, how much Britain, how much the world owes to the King James Bible and King James VI of Scotland. We then come to the time of the Covenanters. We have James and then there was Charles I. By this stage, the crowns are united, and Charles I sought to bring the Scottish Church into conformity with England by using his English bishops to run Scotland for him. So we have Episcopal Church in England, we have the Presbyterian Church in Scotland, and Charles I wanted to impose the Episcopal Church with its bishops on the Scottish Presbyterian Church. So a number of people opposed him, the Presbyterians, who believed that Christ, not the king, was the head of the church. And then by introducing bishops into government, Charles had weakened the role of the Scottish nobles. 1637, he insisted on introducing the English prayer book into Scotland. And there was that lady in St. Giles who threw the stool. Is that the story? Jenny Geddes, is that right? And this introduction by Charles I incited a revolution, the National Covenant, signed at Greyfriars Kirk in 1638. And it said that was signed, copies were sent throughout Scotland for signing. It was said to have been signed by 600,000 people. Is that not amazing? An enormous figure who were prepared to sign this covenant. It's been called the biggest event in Scottish history, a contract with God signed by the nobles, ministers, and thousands of ordinary Scots who pledged themselves to defend Scotland's rights by stating what they would and wouldn't agree to in matters of church and state. That led to persecution, and that persecution increased during the time of Charles II. He declared private gatherings of Christians unlawful, conventicles, and he began persecuting the church. From 1670 onwards, any minister caught preaching in these gatherings would be executed. And the historians speak about the killing times, in which over 18,000, this is our own country, 18,000 Covenanters perished. Often a Christian's own crime was to be at a prayer meeting or to be fined with a Bible. Regularly, the soldiers shot them on the spot for these unlawful things. Now, this is a very touching story, isn't it? Very touching story. So some nobles were executed. The Marquess of Argyll was the man who had crowned the king. I had the honour to place the crown upon the king's brow. Now he hastens me away to a better crown than his own. Samuel Rutherford lived in those days, born in 1600. 1627, he became minister at Anworth by the Solway. Lovely things said about him. Rose at 3 a.m, commenced his day alone with God in prayer. Said of him, he's always praying, always preaching, always visiting the sick, writing, studying, described as a man who, whether walking or preaching, held aye his face upward, as if he already saw the king in his beauty and beheld the land that is very far off. A hearer said of his preaching, he showed me the loveliness of Christ. 1636, summoned before court, sent to prison for Aberdeen. And this is interesting. The opposition had succeeded. We would have said Satan had succeeded. But in reality, the devil had outwitted himself, for in confining Rutherford to prison in Aberdeen, Rutherford then began to write. And of his 362 letters, 219 were written during the 17 months that he was in prison. So feasted was he with the love of Christ that he wrote, "My prison is a palace to me, it's Christ's banqueting house." He was restored, and then he was deposed again during the reign of Charles II, and he was summoned to appear again before a court. The summons came too late. He was already on his deathbed. He calmly sent back the message, "I have got a summons already before a superior judge. I behove to answer my first summons, and ere your day arrive, I will be where few kings and great folk come." Parliament voted that he should not be permitted to die in the college, and this lord raised a protest. "You have voted that honest man out of his college, but you cannot vote him out of heaven." Now, this is all very moving, isn't it? His preaching finished. Weary of conflict, the dying man turned with longing heart to Emmanuel's high and blessed land, where no wind bloweth, but the breathings of the Holy Ghost, no sea nor floods, but the pure water of life that proceedeth from under the throne and from the Lamb, no planting, but the tree of life. When asked, "What think ye now of Christ?" he replied, "I shall live and adore him. Glory, glory to my Creator and Redeemer forever. Glory shineth in Emmanuel's land. My Lord is the chief of 10,000s of thousands. None is comparable to him in heaven or on earth. Do all for him. Pray for Christ. Preach for Christ. Feed the flock for Christ. Do all for Christ. Beware of men pleasing. Too much of it, the chief shepherd will shortly appear." And just as Columba knew that he was dying, so too Rutherford. "This night shall close the door and put my anchor within the veil. I shall go away in a sleep by 5 o'clock in the morning." So it came to pass. At the dawn of the day, he answered to the summons from on high and passed into the presence of his Lord. He's been described as the Prince of Letter Writers. Spurgeon described his letters, Rutherford's letters, as the nearest thing to inspiration that could be found in all the writings of men. And these are some quotes. "I wonder that ever a child of God should have a sad heart, considering what the Lord is preparing for him. Since he looked upon me, my heart is not my own. He has run away to heaven with it. Faint not, the miles to heaven are but few and short." And there was this lady, Anne Ross Cousin, who subsequently composed this long hymn that we know based on the last words of Samuel Rutherford. "The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for. The fair sweet morn awakes. Oh well it is forever. Oh well forevermore. My nest hung in no forest. Of all this doom, death doomed shore. Yea, let the vain world vanish. As from the ship the strand. While glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." The king there in his beauty. "Without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though 7 deaths lay between. The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The little birds of Anworth, I used to count them blessed, but now beside happier altars I go to build my nest. O'er these there broods no silence, no graves around them stand, for glory deathless dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." We know this last verse, "Fair Anworth, by the Solway, to me thou art still dear. E'en from the verge of heaven I drop for thee a tear. Oh, if one soul from Anworth meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be 2 heavens in Emmanuel's land. Deep waters crossed life's pathway. The hedge of thorns was sharp. Now these all lie behind me. Oh, for a well-tuned harp. Oh, to join hallelujah with yon triumphant band who sing where glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. I shall sleep signed in Jesus, filled with his likeness rise, to love and to adore him, to see him with his eyes, tween me and the resurrection, but paradise doth stand, then for glory dwelling in Emmanuel's land." The last verse, "They've summoned me before them, but there I may not come. My Lord says, come hither. My Lord says, welcome home, my kingly king, at his white throne, my presence doth command, where glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." So the last words, the dying words of Samuel Rutherford, set in the form of this lovely hymn by Anne Ross Cousin. The last covenanter to be executed was a young man, just 26, James Renwick. Again, an awful touching story. He pleaded that the Lord would raise up witnesses that might transmit the testimony to succeeding generations, that the Lord would not leave Scotland. within hours of his execution. Oh, how can I contain this to be within 2 hours of the crown of glory? At length, hearing the drums beat for the guard, he fell into a transport, saying, "Yonder the welcome warning to my marriage. The bridegroom is coming. I am ready, I am ready. Lord, I die in the faith that thou wilt not leave Scotland, but thou wilt make the blood of thy witnesses the seed of thy church, and return again and be glorious in our land. Lord, I am ready. The bride, the Lamb's wife, hath made herself ready." And these are two carvings. I think this one appears maybe a few times on some monuments, and then the second one is a specific one for the word of God and Scotland's work of reformation. Scotland's heritage comes at a price, which invokes our greatest heartfelt thanks for the life sacrificed on the anvil of persecution. Innocent blood stained the heather on our moors and ran down the gutters of our streets with sorrow and sighing beyond contemplation. And this hero brave, who doth lie here, in truth's defence did he appear. And to Christ's cause he firmly stood until he sealed it with his blood. With sword in hand upon the field, he lost his life, yet did not yield. His days did end in great renown, and he obtained the martyr's crown. He obtained the martyr's crown. Very touching, isn't it? The 1700s. Ralph Erskine, and I think I've told you before that Ralph Erskine was a minister at Dunfermline who came and preached round about Kennaway, and it was as a result of his preaching that the first church building was constructed on this site. And these are lovely words that he preached in one sermon. "Tell me, sinner, what ails you at Christ? Is he not the brightness of the Father's glory, the chief amongst 10,000, the rose of paradise, the heart of heaven? What ails you at his offices? Is he not a prophet, a king, a shepherd, a physician, a father, a husband? What ails you at his doing? What ails you at his grace and his glory?" And his brother, Ebenezer Erskine, it was said of him, "No preacher succeeded so well in bringing the Saviour and the sinner together." George Whitfield, look at this last entry. September 1741, he preached at Kinglassie, Aberdour, Inverkeithing. He made 14 trips to Scotland, and it said that he experienced a depth of revival he had not witnessed in the rest of Great Britain or the colonies. He spoke about the joy he always found in speaking to the Scots. He was impressed by the rustling made by opening the Bibles. As soon as he named his text, he put Cambus Lang on the map. He preached to 20,000 twice in one day, 30,000 the next. Never witnessed such a hunger for the presence of God. Tents set up to accommodate the thousands who wanted to take part in communion. "You might have seen," this is what he said, "you might have seen thousands bathed in tears, wringing their hands, swooning, crying out, mourning over a pierced Saviour all night in different companies. You might have heard persons praising to and praising God. It was like the Passover in Josiah's time." So George Whitfield came to Scotland. Contemporary of his, John Wesley, he made 22 visits to Scotland, the last when he was almost 88, and these are some entries from his diary. He speaks about going to Aberdeen. "Oh, what spirit ought a preacher to be of that he might be able to bear all this sunshine, no open opposition of any kind. What amazing willingness to hear us runs through this whole kingdom." Sunday the 29th, he preached in Edinburgh. "I spake as plainly as ever I did in my life. I never knew any in Scotland offended at plain dealing. In this respect, the North Britons are a pattern to all mankind. What a difference between South and North Britain. Everyone here, at least, loves to hear the word of God. None takes it into his head to speak one uncivil word to any for endeavouring to save their souls." Reached Aberdeen, Friday the 15th, came to Dundee. He rode on to Cooper, travelling 90 miles on horseback, found no weariness at all, neither were our horses hurt. Preached at Arbroath, properly Aberbrothic. Never heard that before. But anyway, this was for Andrew's benefit. "In this town there is change. It was wicked to a proverb, remarkable for Sabbath breaking, cursing, swearing, drunkenness, a contempt of religion, but not so now. Open wickedness disappears. No oaths are heard. No drunkenness. Many have not only ceased from evil, and learn to do well, but are witnesses of the inward kingdom of God. Wednesday the 19th comes to Fife, Melville House. The Countess was there with her two daughters. At their desire, I preached on "It's appointed unto men once to die," and I believe God made the application. Thursday the 20th, they crossed the Queen's Ferry. So is that not really touching that George Whitfield was preaching at Kinglassie? John Wesley at Cooper, Arbroath, Aberdeen, crossing the Queen's Ferry. Come to the 19th century, Robert Murray McShane, here are some of his lovely quotes. Live near to God, and so all things will appear to you little in comparison to eternal realities. What a man is on his knees, that he is and nothing more. The ocean of Christ's suffering is unfathomable. He was forsaken in the place of sinners. If you close with him as your surety, you will never be forsaken. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The answer, for me. I often pray, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be made. Live so as to be missed. Take heed to yourself. Your own soul is your first and greatest care. He had penned this poem, "Give me a man of God the truth to preach. A house of prayer within convenient reach. Seat rents the poorest of the poor can pay. A spot so small one pastor can survey. Give these and give the Spirit's genial shower. Scotland shall be a garden all in flower." So he was a minister at St. Peter's in Dundee. He then went to Israel, and while he was away, the stand-in minister, William Burns, witnessed the start of revival. Night after night, St. Peter's would be packed, that many had to stand in the aisles and sit on the pulpit steps while the crowd outside was unable to gain entry. To accommodate the crowds, it became necessary to hold services in the open air, and this revival continued through the remaining years of his life. And history records the entire land of Scotland was shaken by him, and at his death it wept. Robert Murray McShane is famous for a number of things, among them these two hymns that he wrote. "I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger, felt not my load, though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree. Jehovah said, ken you, was nothing to me." We don't have the second one in our hymn book. "I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure, John's simple page. But e'en when they pictured the blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah said, ken you, seemed nothing to me like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll. I wept when the waters went over his soul, yet thought that my sins had nailed to the tree. Jehovah said, ken you, 'twas nothing to me." And then his conversion, "When free grace awoke me, by light from on high, legal fear shook me, I trembled to die, no refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah said, ken you, my saviour must be." And the other one that he wrote, "When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when we stand with Christ in glory, looking o'er life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Saviour's sight, by the Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show, by my love, how much I owe." Round about the same time, Horatius Bonar, called the Prince of Scottish Hymn Writers, "I hear the words of love, I gaze upon the blood, I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest, lay down thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary, worn and sad, I find in him a resting place. He has made me glad." And look at the third one, "Upon a life," this is the testimony of every Christian, "upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity, not on the tears which I have shed, not on the sorrows I have known, another's tears, another's griefs, on these I rest, on these alone." Coming now into 1873, Moody and Sankey came to Scotland. Sankey charmed the masses with his singing. Worshippers who for generations had only sang the Psalms now listened with delight to the music, which fell like a blessing from the lips of the most gifted Christian singer of the time. One of his hearers speaks about the impression made by Sankey singing in Edinburgh. "Mr. Sankey sings with the conviction that souls are receiving Christ between one note and the next. The stillness is overawing. Some of the lines are more spoken than sung. The hymns are equally used for awaking. None more than Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. When you hear the 99, there were 99 that safely lay, you know that of a truth that down in this corner, up in that gallery, behind that pillar, which hides the singer's face from the listener, the hand of Jesus has been finding this and that and yonder lost one to place them in his fold. Speaking about him, preaching and singing in Edinburgh, one of the greatest series of meetings ever known in the world's history. No building large enough to accommodate the immense throngs that flocked to their meetings. Never was Scotland so stirred. Never was there so much expectation. Glasgow, the Crystal Palace, the Botanic Gardens, building packed so tightly that Moody could not enter. 20 or 30,000 people outside. He spoke from the seat of a cab when the Crystal Palace was filled with inquirers seeking salvation. There were still about 2,000 inquirers on the outside of the building. Moody probably addressed as many as 30,000 persons at one time in Edinburgh and as many as 40,000 in Glasgow. And it's been said, Scotland has seen the glory of God. The recurring revival waves built what was at one time a mighty witness in Scotland. And then we've got the Lewis Revival of 1949. Things spiritually were at a very low ebb in the island of Lewis. And so the churches issued this proclamation asking the people to consider the low state of religion, the growing carelessness towards public worship, the spirit of pleasure. They called on the churches to repent and return to the Lord. And there were these two old praying sisters, 182, 184, and the 84-year-old was blind, and they developed a great heart concern for God to do something in the parish. They gave themselves to waiting upon God in their cottage. One night, one of the ladies had this conviction, I believe revival is coming to the parish. The same day, a group were praying with a minister. A young man read Psalm 24, who may ascend the hill of the Lord, who may stand in his holy place, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Brethren, we have been praying for weeks for waiting on God. Are your hands clean? And the minister felt compelled to invite Duncan Campbell from the Faith Mission for special meetings. The old lady confirmed that. She believed that God was calling Duncan Campbell. At first, he refused the immediate invitation. He put it in his diary for the following year. And when they heard this, they simply said, that's what man has said. God said he was coming. He will be here within the fortnight. And within a fortnight, he was. He arrived on the island. He immediately went to preach to a congregation of 300, gave an address, a sense of God, a consciousness of his spirit, but nothing beyond that. He pronounced the benediction, and as he was leaving the church, the door opened, and a blacksmith came in and said, Mr. Campbell, something wonderful has happened. We were praying that God would pour water on the thirsty and floods upon the dry ground, and he's done it. And as they went outside, there was a congregation of about 600 people waiting. 100 of them had come from a dance hall. In that dance hall, no thought of God, no thought of eternity. Suddenly the power of God fell upon the place. The music stopped. The hall was empty. And as one, they went to this church and they were standing outside. And God took the situation in hand. A hunger and a thirst gripped the people. 600 of them are now standing at the church outside. And that was the start of a mighty time of revival. So that was 1949, Lewis. 1955, Billy Graham comes to Scotland. More than 2.5 million heard him. It said that 50,000 went forward to accept the Lord Jesus as their saviour. A 90,000 crowd at Hampden. As he stepped off the train on his arrival, he was met by a crowd. They sang the 23rd Psalm, and he said, I believe the flames that burned in Scotland centuries ago can burn again. A spiritual awakening in Scotland that will encourage the entire world at this very critical period. It said that he chose Glasgow because it was said to be the most sinful place in Britain. First night, Kelvin Hall, told the 16,000 people, come to Christ. 470 went forward. The next day, hundreds more came to be converted. Night after night, they turned out to hear him preach. And he said at the time, religion is the main topic of conversation in Scotland again. Revivals have broken out in small towns. Churches are working. Thousands have accepted Christ. Vows have been renewed. A social impact has been made in Scotland. A department store head said that employees had come to him admitting thefts. Barlinney Prison usually had 50 or 60 at religious services, now had an average of 300. So that was Billy Graham. Some of you might remember those days, and we can even bring things up to date as we draw to a close. This chap is called Mez McConnell. He hardly looks like a preacher. He had a terrible, terrible upbringing, but he became a Christian on his release from prison as a young man, and he has set up what's called the 20 Schemes. He has this vision to establish an evangelical witness in the 20 most deprived housing estates in Scotland. And he has started in Nidri in Edinburgh, and he has said that the police came to him after he'd been there for some time and had said, Mr. McConnell, crime in this area is going down, and we think it's all because of you and your influence. And this is what he's saying. A number of amazing conversion stories in Nidri, Tracy and Stephen, childhood sweethearts, Stephen a mess, cheating, rehab, drugs, broken promises. One day he rang her out of the blue, told her he had become a Christian. Despite her cynicism, everything changed. 6 months later, they have been baptised and married. So what happened historically is still happening currently. So people speak about Bible-loving Scotland. People speak about the land of the book. People speak about highly favoured Scotland. And here's another story about D.L. Moody. In the 1800s, he was in Scotland. He spoke at a school and he said, what is prayer? What is prayer? And to his amazement, hundreds of children's hands went up, and he called on a boy at the front who promptly stood up and said, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ, by the help of his Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. The answer the child gave was the answer to question 78 in the Catechism. To this, Moody responded, be thankful, son, that you were born in Scotland. And so in past generations, you know, entire generations of boys and girls brought up Bible stories and the Catechism. So we have this Christian heritage. This is a quote. We owe a great debt to the Christians who have in the past been faithful under God. Their godly influence has shaped our nation. Their godly influence has shaped our nation. But you know, just as we draw to a close, the Lord Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 12, unto whomsoever much is given, of him much shall be required. So with increased privilege comes increased responsibility. Increased privilege, increased responsibility. And just think of our privileges. You know, a church in every town in Scotland. In the cities, Glasgow and Edinburgh, I think they used to say that there used to be a mission hall on every corner. Bibles in our own language. Freedom, liberty to meet. So, so much privilege, so much privilege. But with privilege comes responsibility. Increased privilege, increased responsibility. And sadly, 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 by so many, those privileges have been squandered. And just as we close, this is the last slide. Matthew chapter 11, the Lord Jesus spoke one day to people who, like the people of Scotland, had been privileged. He began to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. If the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Thou Capernaum, exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works that had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. And so the people that were visited by the Lord Jesus, those favoured towns and villages of Galilee, increased privilege but increased responsibility. And the Lord Jesus was reminding them, and he reminds us, that there is coming a day of judgment, and those with the greatest privileges will face the greatest judgments. You know, it's a tragedy. It's a tragedy that anyone should live and get to the end of life unsaved, without having trusted Christ. But you know, it's the tragedy of all tragedies that anyone from Scotland, considering that historical heritage, tragedy of all tragedies, that anyone from Scotland should live and die without Christ, live and die unsaved. And you know, we might have thought that the Lord Jesus, in Matthew 11, having spoken about all that he had done in their midst, the messages he had preached, the miracles he had performed, he might immediately have turned his back upon them and gone somewhere else. But he doesn't. And instead, what he does is this. He issues another appeal. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you know, such is the grace of God, such is the love of the Lord Jesus, that, you know, despite our heritage, and despite the fact that people generally today in Scotland, in Fife, in Kennaway, have no time for the gospel, the Lord Jesus continues to plead. He continues to invite. And so I close with his words. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so Christianity isn't a religion. Christianity is all about a relationship with the Lord Jesus. And David was reminding us in the hospital, we are not automatically a Christian because we've been born in Scotland. Individually, personally, there has to be that moment in life when we repent of our sins and by faith receive him as our Saviour. And so he says, and so he invites, and I trust if we've never done so before, we'll do so simply but sincerely now as the meeting comes to an end. He says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And as Horatius Bonar put it, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. And I trust our united and individual testimony is this. I came to Jesus as I was, weary, worn and sad. I find in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. Shall we?